You're listening to audio from Citizens Church, located in Plano, Texas. For more information about this ministry or to give to this ministry, please visit citizenschurch.com.
Hey, good evening. Welcome to Recovery here at Citizens. My name is Michael Snetzer, and I have the privilege of, on behalf of Citizens Church, welcoming you each week. If you're joining us for the first time, a special welcome to you. I know that it takes courage to walk through those doors for the first time into an unfamiliar space with unfamiliar people. And so, we hope that as you spend time with us, that it would become familiar to you and that you would be able to connect relationally here with people, connect relationally here with God, and out of that, begin to understand our problems biblically, understand how the gospel can be applied specifically, and then to walk in wisdom and accountability as the family of God. We are in the middle of, we're getting started with our summer series called Steps. Normally, Steps in Recovery are two separate ministries, and they are two separate ministries, but over the summer, we combine the two and bring the Steps curriculum into our issue-specific groups here within Recovery on Wednesday nights. And so for about 40 of you, you are going through that more intensive discipleship process right now. And so you've been doing homework all week, you've been meeting with your mentor, etc. Now, there may be one of you who was unable to do your homework, actually two of you that were unable to do your homework. You don't have to raise your hand, you can just come see me afterwards. But there was a backpack that was turned in that had Steps curriculum in it and a couple of C.S. Lewis books also. So if you're missing a backpack with your Steps curriculum and a couple of C.S. Lewis books, just come and see me and I'll tell you where it's at. Also, I know one of you was unable to pick up your Steps curriculum last week. You couldn't meet. So that's amazing. 38 out of 39 of you were here last week. So for the one who was unable to pick up their curriculum last week, we have that in the closet out there, so I can get that to you as well. If you're a mentor, we have your mentor books in, and if you haven't picked that up yet, you can do that as well. So we're in week two of Steps, and so let's go ahead and get started. We've been talking in the first, we said in the first 4 weeks of the Steps curriculum, we are building a foundation. We want to give you a foundation that you have security in as we begin to deal with the difficult realities of our lives. And so it says in 1 Corinthians 3:11, no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so to build on anything else, to build on self, to build on anything other than Jesus Christ, ultimately will fail us. And so we want to build that foundation and see what that looks like. So we're retelling the story of God, and we like to call this the gospel from the air. And so it has four parts, creation and fall, which we covered last week. And so just to summarize that, creation is the way it is supposed to be and the way that it was when God created it. The fall is what went wrong. Redemption is what God has done through his Son to make things right. And the consummation is what is still to come. So we're going to be talking about redemption tonight, redemption in Christ, and how the reality of the gospel, when it takes root in our lives, begins to change us from the inside out. In terms of what is still to come, we'll just quickly define that before we jump into this idea of redemption. This is from the Village Church's statement of faith. It says, the consummation, this is what we're looking forward to as believers. The consummation of all things includes the future, physical, not just spiritual, physical, visible, personal, and glorious return of Jesus Christ. And to all his people, they said, amen. Yes, the resurrection of the dead. The translation of those alive in Christ, the judgment of the just and the unjust. Did you know that both the just and the unjust will be raised? And the fulfillment of Christ's kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. In the consummation, Satan, with his hosts and all those outside of Christ, is finally separated from the benevolent presence of God. And if that doesn't just grieve our hearts to be separated from the benevolent presence of God, enduring eternal punishment, but the righteous in glorious bodies shall live and reign with him forever, serving him and giving him unending praise and glory, then shall the eager expectation of the creation be fulfilled. And the whole earth shall proclaim the glory of God, who makes all things new. In our program, we have a philosophy of ministry. Let me just first, this is our philosophy of ministry, simply put. The church, lovingly engaging the culture with the gospel. That we want to be culturally relevant. We want to not only inform you of what the Bible says, we also want to inform you of what the world is saying. Okay? And so we, as a recovery ministry, engage the non-gospel recovery world out there. Recovery that's offered that is not centered around the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is kind of the culture of the 12-step culture. It's not to say that there aren't faithful men and women in that culture who are leading people to Christ. I'm saying as a whole, the 12-step culture is what I would call a vague, when it comes to God and also the problem, it's vague. It's pluralistic, meaning that there's all types of worship going on. There's all different gods are represented. God can be whatever you want God to be. It's vague, pluralistic spirituality. And so our example we find in Acts 17 about how Paul, the Apostle Paul, is engaged in a similar culture, okay? And so, if you want, you can turn in your Bibles to Acts 17, and we're going to start in verse 16. Now, step two in the non-gospel recovery culture says this. We came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. Is that true? That's true. We believe that. We believe that as believers. It's just vague in terms of what that power is. Okay? It's God as you, in the non-gospel recovery culture, which I came from. I spent 3 years in that. And when I speak of the non-gospel recovery culture, I want you to know that my heart is for the men and women in that culture who believe this. They believe that they are on the road to happy destiny, but they do not yet know Jesus, and those two things are incompatible with one another. You cannot be on the road to happy destiny without Jesus. And so I am for them. I am for the men and women in the non-gospel recovery culture. And the reason why we've written curriculum the way that we have is so that it is a familiar language to that culture to show them and affirm what is true about what they're saying, but show them the fullness of that truth as revealed in God's word, because we don't have to speculate as to who God is. Did you know that if you make up your own God, that makes you God? God is who he is. And he is perfect the way that he is. And so let's look and see how Paul engages this vague pluralistic spirituality that's going on in a city called Athens. Now, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Do you know what idols are? Idols has to do with false worship. It has to do with the things that people are living for other than God. So he reasoned in the synagogue. So when it says that he's provoked, like he's burdened. He's burdened in a way that he cares. Like he sees the dead religious activity that's going on in Athens, in both the religious centers and in the marketplace. Did you know that we're all religious people, whether we think so or not? And the thing that we worship, we have practices around. And so the same thing is true in the marketplace. There, people have routines, and they're after something. And that if you look at their practices, it reveals what they worship. And Paul is standing in the midst of all of this, and he is burdened because he sees the dead religious activity, the emptiness in the city. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. You can do dead religious activities in the synagogue and in the church. And you can do dead religious activities out there pursuing the American dream. It says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? So they're not really thinking much about what he has to say. Why? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they're calling him a babbler. I don't know, that just doesn't seem like you value too much what he's trying to offer. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what the new teaching is that you are presenting. And is it because they're interested in Jesus? No. It's because they're interested in learning more new stuff. They just want knowledge. You bring some strange things to our ears. We want to know, therefore, what these things mean. Why? Because they took pride in what they knew. It's kind of like academia. It says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. We're going to talk about an insanity cycle. And these philosophers are trying to figure out how life works, like what real life, how to find real happiness. But they're in this endless loop of just telling and hearing something new as if having more information is what they need. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. Did you know that every single person in this room is very religious? There are things that we seek, and there are practices around what it is that we're seeking. So I can look at your life, and I can tell you what you worship. And you can look at one another's life, and you can see what we worship. The question is, can I look at my own life and see what I worship? For as I passed along and observed the objects of what? Your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, the God of your understanding, the power greater than yourself. This vague And what you need to understand is what's going on is there are these temples made by men, okay? And they're set up to these different gods. And they go about doing these practices and making these sacrifices to these idols in order to get what they want. So it would be similar, like if you want, you've got the fertility god. And you go and you make sacrifices to the fertility god. Or to the god of the harvest. Or to the god of power. Or the god of the sun. And all these differences, and he just sees all these practices. And he says, what you worship, therefore, as unknown, this I proclaim to you. Why does he want them to, he wants them to know that there's something better than the way that they're spending their lives. He wants to connect them to the one that they were created for. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man. Like he's way bigger than that. Nor is he served by human hands. He needs nothing. He needs nothing from us to be okay. As though he needed anything, since he himself, like he is the source of all things. There's nothing that you can give him that's not already his. He may have entrusted it to you. Since he himself gives to all mankind life. In fact, the fact that you are breathing right now is not because you're plugged into a light socket somewhere. No. He is causing your heart to beat. He is sustaining you by the word of his mouth. And he made from one man, every nation of mankind. It all comes from him, to live on the face of the earth, having determined their allotted periods in the boundaries of their dwelling place. Did you know that God is sovereign even over you being here tonight? This probably wasn't, like we said, on your 10-year plan, right? But God has arranged the circumstances in your life to bring about a moment where you would be in a room with other people where you would be hearing about the infinite value and worth of God who created you, that you were created for. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. And there's a quote here from the culture. So he's quoting the culture. In him we live and move and have our being. So there's some acknowledgement of a higher power, right? As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Another quote. Now, Paul is not arguing here, not going to argue with them in terms of whether or not they're children of God. What he's going to say is, if you are a child of God, then this is also true. You must also know that this is true. Like, if you're a child of God, you should know your father. That's what he's going to say. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. Like you, if you're a child of God, you know you don't get to make up your own God. You know God. Because you've come to know him. The times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Like they're, maybe before tonight you didn't know. But now tonight he is saying, this is who I am. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. Remember, we talked about the consummation. By a man whom he has appointed, And of this, he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus. Jesus. Now, when they heard of the resurrection from the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst. So there's three responses. As God begins to self-disclose in terms of who he is, some will mock, some will say, "I want to hear more," and some will believe. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysus, the Areopagite, and a woman named Demarius, and others with them. That's a beautiful thing. Like, even one of the guys who drug him up to the Areopagus that didn't have great intentions is then kind of knocked off his feet with the revelation of who God is and the emptiness of the life that he'd been living. And he believed. All right, so in the same way, we want to acknowledge we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. But we want to introduce people to the reality of who that power is. And so week two is the remedy, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We understand what's gone wrong. And now what has God done, as we saw last week, in the promise of a coming Redeemer that would come reconcile the world back to God, that we might have life again and life to the fullest through his Son, Jesus Christ, as we await the future, his future return. Matthew 7:13 says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many." In the non-gospel recovery culture, there is this idea that the road is wide and all-inclusive, broad. It's the broad highway. Now, if what you mean by that it includes all different types of people, you would be correct. That is a true thing. But if what we mean by that is it's all-inclusive regardless of what God you serve, then we would be in serious error. Jesus is the gate. And no one comes to the Father except through him. We're going to talk a little bit about the insanity cycle of alcoholism, addiction, and then we're going to talk about the implications of the gospel as it relates to that. But don't lose me if you're not an alcoholic or an addict, because I want you all to be able to see yourself in the insanity cycle that we're going to talk about. If you think about any of the issues that we deal with, the culture, because all they can do is observe, they're going to cause problems to be reduced to less than what they are. And in being reductionistic, they're going to miss the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything. And so when we talk about something like alcoholism, we can talk about it in terms of there's a biological component to it. But if that's all that it is, we actually will never fully recover from it. That we can talk about it in terms of it has mental aspects to it. And that's true. There are mental aspects to addiction. But if that's all that it is, if we reduce it to purely a mental disorder, then we're going to miss the main thing, which at the end of the day is everything, and we'll never fully recover. And so what we need to understand is that this is not just a two-part disease, it's a three-part, that there's a spiritual component to this, and what the non-gospel recovery culture and what we as Christians would believe and concur is that unless the spiritual malady, is what they call it, is overcome, there is actually really no hope for those who are caught up in addiction or alcoholism, other than just switching addictions. All right. This is from, we're going to quote out of the big book of Alcoholics Anonymous. This comes out of what's called the doctor's opinion. This is a psychiatrist who has spent years working with alcoholics and addicts, and this is his observations. And we're not opposed to the observations. We actually think that's a good starting point. So men and women drink essentially because they like the effect produced by alcohol, you think? No, I just like the way it tastes. The sensation is so elusive that while they admit it injurious, they cannot after a time differentiate the true from the false. To them, their alcoholic life seems the only normal one. They are restless, irritable, and discontented unless they can again experience the sense of ease and comfort which comes at once by taking a few drinks, drinks which they see others taking with impunity. After they have succumbed to the desire again, as so many do, the phenomenon of craving develops. They pass through the well-known stages of a spree, emerging remorseful with a firm resolution not to drink again. This is repeated over and over, and unless this person can experience an entire psychic change, and so he's a psychiatrist, and he's like, unless this person has a complete change in the way that they think, a revolutionary change, there's very little hope for their recovery. You know, the thing about I love about William, Dr. William Silkworth, and again, he's a psychiatrist from back in the 1930s, is his humility. He will say that he's actually seen the change, but he can't produce the change. I've seen it, but I can't make it happen. All right, so we're just going to draw this cycle, okay, that he's described. It starts off with irritable restlessness and discontentedness, then a desire for relief. First of all, alcoholics and addicts think that they're terminally unique, but when we think about irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness, is that an alcoholic problem or a human problem? Everyone can identify here, right? Does anybody like feeling that way? Yeah? Okay. You like feeling that way? Okay, then you're probably going to stay stuck. Okay. You like irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. You have a desire for relief. We have a desire for relief. That's why we reach for things. You have things that you reach for. I have things that I reach for other than God. And you know what? For the alcoholic, he sees others drinking with impunity. So he sees others who seem to be having a good time. Wow. I'm irritable, restless, and discontented. They're having a good time, so I'll do what they're doing. Did you know that you become what you behold? I want to be like them. Begin to think and obsess about the thing that we want, that we think will make us feel the way that we want to feel. We have the first drink, pass into the well-known stages of a spree, injuries, pain that leads to death. We have remorse on the other side with a resolution not to do that again. And this happens over and over and over again. And you know what? When I was caught up in my alcoholic cycle of addiction, I made all kinds of promises, and I meant it when I made the promises. I just had no power to not do it. We win the confidence of people by relating to their experience. People are not as interested in what the Bible has to say until you can help them relate it to, why does that matter for me? Great, so the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. What does that have anything to do with the reality of my addiction? All right. So we want to, the insanity cycle, we call this the insanity cycle because doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result, is the definition of insanity. And what we want people to do is, what's your insanity cycle? What do you keep doing over and over again, expecting a different result? It keeps ending up the same way, but you keep trying the same thing. You mean I'm crazy? Like, for some of us, that's the worst thing, right? Like, if somebody is going to tell us that we're mentally off, listen, you're mentally off. All of you, me included. Like, what a relief. I don't have to, try to be something that I'm not. The fall affects everything. It affects me cognitively. It affects me physically. It affects me spiritually. If it was merely that I was cognitively off, my problem would be way better than what it actually is, which we learned last week. Was actually, no, the worst part is where I am before God apart from Jesus Christ. And you know, you can have all the knowledge in the world about about this cycle. Having the knowledge about it doesn't break the cycle. We want to begin to interpret this biblically. At every point, we need God's revelation for a correct interpretation. So what we need to first understand is these are symptoms: irritability, restlessness, and discontented. It's not the problem. That's why when we go and we drink, it's just medicating the symptoms. It's not fixing the problem. The problem is what AA calls the spiritual malady. But we don't, that seems kind of vague, right? Spiritual problem. What is my spiritual problem? The Bible actually tells me, therefore just is sin. My spiritual problem is the problem of sin. And sin separates me from God. And it has infected every person on the face of the earth. It's spread. It came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. That's my biggest problem. The problem defined is a problem called sin. And any attempts on our own, last week we learned, to overcome it will never work. I can't fix that problem. If I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, I can't make myself alive. So all the self-help in the world, all the cognitive rearrangement does not make me alive. And so it's the insanity cycle of sin. We all have this desire for relief. We all have various forms of temptation. The question is, if alcohol is not how the enemy baits your hook, what is? Because I think we all have our own biopsychosocial footprint that we step in that gives us a proclivity towards this temptation or that temptation. To some, it's intellectualism. I just look down on other people that aren't as smart as me, or it's success. For others, it's something more unrighteous, like alcohol or sex or food or work. The enemy wants to tempt us to try to find a remedy for the problem through the fig leaves that we talked about last week. So temptation is real personal evil tempting the flesh through the world, offering counterfeit forms of redemption. So to what or to whom do you turn for relief from that low-grade irritability, restlessness, and discontentedness. Is it a person? Is it people? Is it yourself? Is it some other something under the creation? And so what we're trying to do is remedy it ourselves, that's our flesh, through the world. And what we're going to find is that Jesus comes and he's going to offer us something otherworldly, a kingdom that the world has not known. There is a lie in temptation. At the end of James 1:16, it says, "Do not be deceived, my brothers." The lie is the Romans 1:25 lie. And it says, "And they worshiped and served the creation rather than the Creator, who is to be blessed forever." They exchanged the truth about God. In other words, that's idolatry, right? We exchange God for his stuff. And then we start pursuing his stuff rather than pursuing God. And that is all of us. Though it may, the way that it works itself out, there are different faces to this insanity cycle. One of those faces is in John chapter 5. In John chapter 5, you have a man who's stuck. He's been there 38 years. He's described as an invalid, not going anywhere. So there's a physical picture of a spiritual reality, and God is trying to give us a physical picture to understand what's going on in the spiritual world, that we go nowhere apart from Christ. We spin our wheels. Blind, lame, and paralyzed. And there was one man there who had been an invalid for 38 years. And look, here's going to be his insanity cycle. When Jesus saw him lying there, he knew that he had already been there a long time. In other words, Jesus sees what he's been through, and he's compassionate. And he knew. And he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" In other words, are you tired of the insanity cycle you're in? The sick man who doesn't know any better, all he knows is what he's known, answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I'm going, another steps down before me." So what he has known for 38 years is trying to get, there's this mystic belief in the culture that if you're the first one to get into this pool, then you're going to be healed. And what do we hear? He's powerless. Do you hear that in his voice? He's helpless. He's hopeless. He can't get there. This is a man who's on the fringes of society that people look past all the time, but Jesus doesn't look past him. He sees him as a human. He has value. And he says, "Do you want to be healed?" And when he's asking, so that's a picture of the world, like doing the same thing over and over again, trying to fulfill your desires through the world. And Jesus says, "I'm not here to fulfill your desires through the world. I'm here to offer you something otherworldly." And the sick man answered him, "Sir, there's no one to help me." And Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." He doesn't know that who he's speaking to is the definition of hope and has all the help that he needs. And here's what you need to know. When Jesus touches our lives, when you become a child of God, when he makes you alive in Christ, when the Holy Spirit comes up and takes residence in you, you have been given a living hope for the future. You have a future hope. You have a reason to get out of bed every day. He has given you real help through the Holy Spirit. That is the power of God that dwells in us, that enables us to get up and to follow him. But you have to see, you have to believe to be willing to get up. You have to believe that he's worthy of getting up for. And so his insanity cycle looks a little bit different. And so I'm trying to give you multiple faces so that we're not just narrow-minded in terms of alcohol or drugs, because I don't want you just to be able to be see someone else's insanity cycle. I need you to be able to see your own. Now, addiction is Romans 1, 24, 26, and 28. And in those verses, what it says, first of all, we need to understand that the problem is a worship problem. That though addiction is may have mental and physical aspects to it, it is fundamentally a worship disorder. That's what it is fundamentally. And until our worship is oriented around the one for whom we were created to worship, it's going to be empty. It's going to be an empty life. And so addiction is about God giving us over to the thing that we're living for and saying, okay, you want to live for that? I will give you all of that that you want. I will remove the constraints and you, it will just own you. We worship that which is uppermost in our affections. Like if I think about my life as an alcoholic or later as a methamphetamine addict, like I plan my day, I plan my weeks around the next time. And I would go to great lengths. Like for those of us who have had a history of pornography addiction, you know what we'll do? We'll get up in the middle of the night to go look at porn, but will we get up in the middle of the night to go read our Bible? Like, are we that desperate? You see what I'm saying? Like, we are willing to go to any lengths to the thing that we love the most. And if anything is sitting in that place other than God, it doesn't matter if it's a child, a job, a substance, it's going to lead to emptiness. And it's going to lead to a disordered life. We pursue the things that we love. We sacrifice lesser loves for the thing that we love the most. In other words, I was willing to lose everything. Lock me up as long as I can maintain relationship with the thing that I love the most, and that was meth. We form community around common interests, loves, and objects of worship, right? Like if you enjoy triathlons, you probably gravitate towards people who enjoy triathlons. We also have unity and agreement as we make decisions based on how to get more of the thing that we worship. So we, like, what do you have most in common with the people that you're closest to? And what the church is meant to do is to come together and to say, how do we get more of Jesus? Because we believe that Jesus is what we need most. That if we have him, it's worth the loss of everything else to get more of him. Sin is crouching at our door, but we must overcome it. And how are we going to overcome it? Is it going to be on a foundation of self and what I'm going to do? Or is it going to be repenting of my self-generated means of trying to find acceptance before God through my own works and trust in the finished work of Christ? In this insanity cycle, it leads to a lot of frustration. And the Bible is not silent on that. But it's saying that God frustrates us. Like if it's working for you, keep doing what you're doing. If it's not working for you, that could be the best news ever. Because maybe God is frustrating your attempts to find satisfaction apart from him so that you might find what it means to be satisfied in him. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a freedom in our relationship with Christ that transcends our circumstances. One of the guys that I mentored a few years ago, he said, when I was in prison and I came to faith, I had never felt so free. We will continue in these insanity cycles of sin until God, by his grace, shines the light of his word into our hearts and opens our hearts to the reality of who he is. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, that's echoing from last week, has shown into our hearts, given to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God opens our heart to recognize Jesus is who God says that he is, and he alone is worthy of my worship. And so when we become spiritually reborn, the orientation of our life and the trajectory of our life changes. It doesn't mean that we're out of the mess. Doesn't mean that it isn't a messy road out. It means that I've been awakened to the reality of who Jesus is, and I want to follow him because he's that good. He is better than what it is that we've been living for. And when the Holy Spirit reveals that to us, it changes everything. And the Holy Spirit helps us in our pursuit of God, to follow in Christ's example. So next week we will talk about the response of faith, like as God has come into the world in the person and work of Christ, as the Redeemer has been revealed, what is going to be our response? See, the whole Old Testament, from where we were last week, Genesis 3:15, where it says that there be a man born of a woman who will come and defeat the serpent. There's this long period of time where there are different shadows and types as we await the long-awaited king. And then in John chapter 1, we say that the Word has become flesh and has dwelt among us. In other words, the one that has been promised is here. He's come. And so just as the Word of God is light in the darkness in Genesis 1 and brings order to the disorder and brings life to what is empty, Jesus is described as the light of the world. He's the life. And he reorders our hearts, rightly orders our hearts in worship of him. It says, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God gives grace to the humble, and he opposes the proud. And so when we become to that place where we become utterly defeated and hopeless and helpless, that's actually not a bad place to be, because maybe it means that we'll go to the only one who can actually rescue us. You know, we've said it in here a few times that there's some hard things to say. And pride is the thing that makes it hard for us to say. One of those things that it's hard to say is I was wrong. Sometimes that's where we need to start in our relationship with God, is God, I've been wrong. I've made a lot of mistakes. Another thing that's hard to say when our pride is, you were right. You're right in what you said. You warned, you said that this wouldn't end well, and I ignored you. And then the third thing, I need help. Will you help me? I need you. Do you have the desperation of a drowning man? Do you know that apart from him, you can't save yourself? But in him, you will overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that it is true that in you, we will overcome all things. That as we said last week, the recovery rates for those who are in Christ are 100%. 100% success rate to fully recover. And the 100% failure rate for those who are outside of Christ. And Lord, I know that not everyone in this room is yet a believer, but I pray that tonight is a night that you would touch their lives, that you would awaken them to the reality that you are better than what it is that they've been living for, and that they might find themselves secure in Christ as they stop pursuing the pool and start pursuing you. Lord, we love you and trust you. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.